Welcome back to our course on the Book of Revelation. Today's session will be covering a really important chapter. Of course, I say that about every chapter, but it's chapter 12 of the Book of Revelation. And before we begin, let's ask the Lord to illumine us with His Holy Spirit. Father, as we read Your Word, especially chapter 12, we ask that You would help us to see the spiritual forces behind the scenes in history. Father, that science offers no help with this, Father, for this is a realm that is not reachable by science. It's immaterial, spiritual. But, Father, Your Word makes it very clear that much of what we see, especially in the way of international politics, and in the next several chapters we'll see that it is influenced by malevolent beings, spiritual beings, the chief of whom is Satan, Father. And as we read this text, we ask that You would help us to see especially how these things work in relation to Your chosen nation, Israel, through whom You still have promises that You're going to bring to fulfillment. And Father, we ask for Your Holy Spirit to open our eyes as we look at this text together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Revelation 12. As we saw in our previous chapter, in Revelation 11, we saw a number of Jewish aspects to that. If you will recall, when we were reading through Revelation 11, we saw a temple, which was in Jerusalem. We saw a differentiation made between the worshipers and the temple and the inner court versus Gentiles or nations that were in the outer court and that would trample the city underfoot. We saw two Jewish witnesses. It doesn't say Jewish, but I think it's pretty hard to argue they're not. Two prophets clothed in sackcloth that prophesy and send plagues that are reminiscent of Elijah and Moses, Old Testament plagues, upon the earth. And they're killed in Jerusalem and so forth. And we saw a number of people in Jerusalem come to faith at the end of chapter 11. And now we're going into chapter 12, and we also saw the Ark of the Covenant in heaven showed up in chapter 11 as well. All these things are Jewish aspects, and as we spoke about earlier in the course, this is one of the reasons the Book of Revelation was late, a little bit later in being accepted by many, because of its Jewish aspect. And of course, the church itself is not immune to anti-Semitic influence, and that has been an aspect of the scriptures. There's quite a bit in the New Testament that's taught that we don't understand very well because many of us refuse to spend time understanding the Jewish aspect and the fact that the Bible is a Jewish book. Well, now we're in Revelation 12, and we'll see a lot more here that has to do with Israel. And so let's go ahead and take a look at that. Beginning in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Well, a great sign. We saw that word before, semion. It's a sign, it's a word that in Revelation 1 verse 1 is translated signified. It's the way in which many of the things in the book are related as symbols, but not everything is a symbol. Many things are not symbols, and generally they're identified when they are symbols. And so here this is the case. The symbol is being identified, and it tells us two things. It tells us that what John is seeing in this particular chapter in relation to this symbol and another that he'll introduce is symbolic or figurative of a greater reality that's being conveyed. In a sense, you can look at it in a little bit like a parable, in the way that a parable tells a truth that goes beyond the actual characters in the parable. That's the same situation we're going to have here. The other thing that this tells us, which is also worth noting, is that when he says there's a great sign, it's telling us that in general, Revelation is to be taken literally, except where indication to the contrary is given, such as here. It would be kind of a waste of time for him to say it's a great sign if we're interpreting everything in the book as a sign or as an allegory or a symbol, which is basically what many people do. They come to the book, they see the first occurrence of this word Simeon in chapter 1, verse 1, and they flip on their apocalyptic filter, and then from then on, all the way through the book, they are interpreting things as symbols. But here we see that there's a differentiation to be made. This verse tells us that it is a woman. The sign is a woman. Well, there's many women through Scripture that are used symbolically or figuratively. And this particular woman is clothed with the sun and the moon, and we're going to talk about that in more detail. But as we go forward, realize that in this book alone, in the book of Revelation, there's at least four women who are symbolic or have aspects of symbolic representation. The first one we saw, of course, was in the church of Thyatira, Revelation 2, verse 20, we saw Jezebel. And we talked there about how it was Jezebel was a literal woman in Thyatira, maybe not named Jezebel. Maybe she was, we don't know. But the name given Jezebel is obviously intentional to connect it with Jezebel of the Old Testament, the queen of King Ahab, and many of the harlot-like aspects of her as far as her religious harlotry, especially, not to mention the other sinful aspects of her life, were carried across to this woman in Thyatira. And remember how Jesus talked about that if she did not repent, he would cast her into great tribulation. And it is interesting that that same phrase, great tribulation, is used to describe those this period in the end times. We saw that in Revelation 7. And Jesus also talks about great tribulation in Matthew 25. And I personally think that Jezebel was a real woman in Thyatira and a real situation. But just in the same way that Ruth and Boaz typify, Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz in the book of Ruth typify Israel and the church and the Redeemer, kinsman Redeemer, real historical people, real historical setting, but God is telling us something through it. The same way Jezebel is a type pointing to the apostate believers of the end who will not be taken in the rapture. They're not true believers. And they will be entering the Great Tribulation. The second woman that's figurative in this book of Revelation is the woman before us here in Revelation 12 who struggles to give birth and then flees from the dragon to the wilderness. We'll talk about her as we go. A third woman is the woman of Revelation 17 who is said to be a great harlot. And we'll talk about her when we get to Revelation 17. She's to be contrasted specifically with this woman, as we'll see. The fourth woman is the bride, Revelation 19:7, and in Revelation 21 and 22, we see references to the New Jerusalem and association with the bride. Each of these women symbolizes a spiritual system or development that's important from God's perspective. Although the symbolism must not be missed, neither should we overemphasize it, because the symbols also speak of real people who participate or contribute to each system in real history. And that's something to note. Now, there are two main errors which constantly arise in interpretation of this chapter, and in fact, in Revelation in general. One of those is that many interpreters choose to explain what God has revealed by looking to pagan writings and pagan symbolism. This, of course, is a dead end. In fact, it's worse than a dead end. It's sacrilegious as far as I'm concerned, or at least it's irreverent. You're saying that God wrote his inspired word and that the Bible contains what we need for godly living, and then some of the most mysterious parts of the Bible to interpret he expected us to go to uninspired pagan writings, in fact, writings by people who were godless, to explain God's golden words. That just doesn't make any sense. And in fact, what you see in reality is the opposite, is that the pagan myths and ideas are a poor, distorted echo of the truths of Scripture. For example, Achilles' heel would be a good example. That's Genesis 3:15. There's many examples. Athena, the aspects of different pagan mythology. It's actually based on the truth of Scripture from way back, but distorted in great ways. So we don't want to go looking there for our answers. God did not put the answers to what he's revealing in pagan literature. The second error that's made often is to read the church into everything. And we'll, you know, like I challenge you, go to Matthew 24, not right now, but on your own time. Go to Matthew 24, read Matthew 24, and tell me how Jesus is speaking specifically to the church there. And you'll see there's no way you can pour the church in there in a specific way without distorting what's being related. And the same is true here. We have some very clear clues that this is not the church, but it's amazing how many commentators, even ones like Zeiss, who's normally very helpful, get caught in this idea that this woman represents the church triumphant. And of course, there's a number of reasons why it is not the church. Now, the reason that this is not the church, there's several reasons, and we'll see as we go through these passages, but I'm just going to give a summary here just to get us headed in the right direction. The first thing is that this woman is going to give birth to a child, and Christ birthed the church. Look at Matthew 16:18. On this rock I will build my church. I will build, future tense. Christ is the foundation of the church. The church did not bring forth Christ or the gospel. Christ brought forth his church on the day of Pentecost, as we've talked about before, when the Holy Spirit came to permanently indwell believers and baptize them with the Holy Spirit. That's the body of Christ, the church, and it was birthed by Christ, not the other way around. So this woman obviously is not Christ, and the child is not the church. That's an important thing to understand. This reminds me of what was said in the previous chapter, in chapter 11, where it talks about, it calls the city where the prophets are killed, it calls the city Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And as I think it was Bullinger said back then, a little school child in Sunday school could tell us that the city was Jerusalem, but many are the learned theologians who cannot. They're convinced of something else. Well, the same is true here. If you brought your average Sunday school kid, sat him down and said, here's a woman who's struggling to give birth to a child, and the child is born and he's caught up to God on his throne, and by the way, where's dad in this picture? They would tell you, well, you know, sounds like the virgin birth. You know, this sounds a lot like it's a picture of the birth of Christ. Well, let's not get too sophisticated for ourselves and end up missing the obvious. The second reason this isn't the church is there's going to be mention made of the sun and the moon, which we'll see have to do with a dual witness that God has made promises that he's sworn by the sun and the moon. And none of these promises that are sworn by the sun and the moon, at least the ones I'm familiar with, they're not specifically oriented to the church. They're oriented to the nation Israel. Another reason that we'll see is as there's a sun and the moon and 12 stars. And the 12 stars and the sun and the moon are going to be found in Genesis 37, verse 9, which is Joseph's dream, where the sun and the moon represent his family. And we'll talk about that more as we get there. The other aspect is that the woman travails to give birth to a man child or a male child, singular male. It's not a group. It's not plural. It's an individual. And the fact that she struggles in birth points us back to the curse in Genesis 3, which we'll talk about more in the next slide. So as we'll see as we progress into the details, understanding this woman, we're going to see several different aspects. First, we're going to see that she's best understood as representing Israel. But there's also elements which reflect the role of Mary, the Virgin Mary, and which stretch back all the way to Eve and the promise of a Redeemer in Genesis 3. This idea that there's a Jewish aspect to her that is focused on Israel. Of course, the nation Israel didn't exist prior to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, actually. It didn't exist prior to Jacob as far as the actual nation goes, because Israel is Jacob. But there's a sense in which this goes back beyond the time of Jacob to the garden. And this is very similar to the genealogies you see in the Gospels. In Matthew, the genealogy starts with Abraham, and it's focused on the Jewishness of Messiah. But in Luke 3, you'll see that the genealogy there goes all the way back to Adam, and it's talking about his humanity. And there's both aspects of that in here. This woman represents a historic development within God's overall plan. This historic development originated with the promise of a Redeemer to Eve in Genesis 3:15, and it led to the creation of the nation of Israel, through whom the Redeemer would come. Now, this found partial fulfillment in his first coming by virgin birth. Now, notice I said partial fulfillment, and some of you are going to not be that comfortable with me saying partial fulfillment through the Virgin Mary. And that's because the promises that I'm talking about include things that did not occur at his first coming. For example, Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, you'll see a promise given there to Mary that says that her son that she's going to have will rule on the throne of David. And there is a prediction that has not yet been fulfilled. And that's the sense where I'm saying that there are still aspects. It was incomplete at his first coming. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And this is Gabriel's words now from God. And that did not happen. He's not seated on his throne, as we saw in Revelation 3, verse 21. He's seated to the right hand of the Father on the Father's throne, and the throne that believers will co-rule with is his throne, which is yet to come. Now, this woman could be, the other thing I wanted to mention was there will be ultimate fulfillment in his second coming to establish the millennial kingdom and to rule in the line of King David of Israel. This is why the dragon, we'll see, persecutes the woman after she gives birth. He's after the man-child, but when he doesn't get the man-child, the man-child's caught up to heaven, then eventually he turns to persecute the woman. Why would he persecute the woman if her job was done? If she had done her job, what would be the big advantage in persecuting her? And I want to suggest to you, her job's not done yet. That's what it's all about. That's why this is called the 70th week of Daniel and the time of Jacob's trouble. That's the whole point, is that Israel still has a function yet future in God's plan, and the dragon knows it, even if the church, much of the church, doesn't. Now, we should contrast this woman with the great harlot of Revelation 17, which is interesting. We'll talk about her more when we get there. But this woman is clothed with the sun, the woman who rides the beast. In the harlot, she's clothed with purple and scarlet. This woman is a virgin, we know, as far as in this passage here, there is no husband mentioned. And, of course, this points very strongly to the virgin birth of Mary, bringing forth the Redeemer. So she's associated with virginity. The woman who rides the beast is a fornicator. This woman is in pain. The woman who rides the beast is at ease and drunk. This woman is standing. The woman who rides the beast is sitting. She's being supported by the beast. This woman, though, is supported by the moon, and the woman who rides the beast is supported by the beast. This woman's head is crowned. The head of the woman in Revelation 17 is marked as a harlot. This woman's persecuted by the dragon. That woman rides a beast who's empowered by the dragon. This woman flees to the wilderness. That woman John saw from the wilderness. This woman is associated with Jerusalem. That woman is associated with Babylon. When I say this woman's associated with Jerusalem, I'm talking about the fact that, number one, she bore a male child, who was Christ. Also, when she flees, we'll see that that's connected with Jesus' promises, or at least predictions, in Matthew 24:15, related to fleeing from Judea. So the woman is related to Judea and Jerusalem. Now, this woman is said to be clothed with the sun. And the word for clothed is a perfect tense here. She was clothed in the past, and now as John sees her, she's enjoying the protection afforded by clothing. I want to mention here that this is a place where another point of grand departure for speculative expositions about the fact that this must be the church or Mary, the mother of Christ, and that's all that is symbolized here. Because as soon as you introduce the sun, people think of this glorious, they get caught up in these glorious scenes, almost like pagan type ideas. And what we need to do, and this is so important, write this down and double underline it. When we try to understand symbols in Scripture, we need to look at how they're used in Scripture and not how they're used everywhere else. A good example of that is yeast or leaven. In the parable there, you know, when we think of leaven or yeast, we think, well, that's neat. You put it in the bread and it grows and you get more bread and it's awesome. But Levitically, and the way it's used in the Scripture, it's always a type for sin. It represents sin. And that goes back to the Jewish laws or the law of Moses. So if we don't come at it from Scripture's perspective, but if we come at it from a worldly perspective, we'll get the wrong idea. And so it is here when we look at the sun and the moon and so forth. We need to look at how is the sun and the moon used within Scripture. Now, when we go back to Genesis 1, verse 14, where the sun and the moon are created, we find that he says that they're for signs and seasons and for days and years. Now, most of us read past that, and what we're thinking when we read that is the sun is for days and years. We're not really in seasons. We're not thinking much about, he says it's for signs. What way is the sun used for signs? Well, the word for sign there is ot, Jewish Hebrew word, and it's the same word that's used to describe Cain's mark in Genesis 4:15. It's also the sign of the rainbow. And what we'll notice in these examples, in each of these examples I'm going to share, is the word ot indicates a token or a mark, something designed as a memorial to bring to remembrance. Okay, so it's to be a reminder. So this is Cain's mark, right? It reminds people not to take vengeance on Cain. There was the sign of the rainbow, a memorial to God of his covenant with Noah. There's the sign of circumcision, which is a memorial of the Abrahamic covenant. The sign of the Passover, a memorial to the Exodus. There's the sign of the Sabbath, a memorial of the Mosaic Covenant. By the way, those of you who are really caught up in keeping the Sabbath and trying to get people to keep the Sabbath, that's a big topic, but just remember, it's a memorial to the Law of Moses. And if you want to go back and get yourself under the Law of Moses, go ahead, I'm not going to be with you. I'm going to walk in the freedom of Christ, which is a much greater blessing than keeping the law, which of course is, if we try to keep the law, then we don't really understand the gospel. Anyway, that's a whole big topic, and I'll probably be misunderstood without more qualifiers, but I just want to point out that we get caught up sometimes so much in going back and looking at the Law of Moses that we forget what the whole point of Jesus is as far as his fulfillment. Well, okay, sun and the moon are mentioned here, and we've noticed that the sun was given for a sign. We also see there's many passages where the sun and the moon are used as a dual witness that God promises, and in fact, that is the case here. Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37, listen to what the Lord says in relation to the sun and moon and Israel. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts, Elohim Zavaoth, probably Yahweh Zavaoth there. It's more often encountered. I don't even know if Elohim Zavaoth occurs. But at any rate, it's the Lord of hosts. And he says, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord. What ordinances? The sun and the moon. If those depart before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, says the Lord. This is an incredibly important passage, and I want you to notice that this is connected intimately with the New Covenant. The same promise that you and I glory in, the fact that we participate in the New Covenant as the church, it is a Jewish context. It was given to Israel, and it has some extremely strong promises tied right into it. The next couple of verses from the New Covenant is this passage we just read. And there's two aspects you need to see. They're both based on the continuance of the sun and the moon. When I get up and I see the sunrise, I know that Israel exists. When I go to bed and I look up in the night sky and I see the moon, I know that Israel exists. Israel will exist as a nation, it says. These are physical promises to a physical nation. They have nothing to do with preserving the church and everything to do with the nation Israel. Notice he says he's not going to cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done. This is incredibly important. What have they done? Well, they've crucified their own Messiah. That's pretty serious. And he says he's not going to cast them off. This is the same as what Paul says in Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. We talked about that before, the tribes not being lost. If you want to think there's 10 tribes lost, I don't know how you can put that up against this verse. Anyway, so let the reader and the nations of the world take note. The Jews will continue as a people so long as the sun and the moon remain visible in the sky. Not only that, but the throne of David will also endure forever. It says, once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Don't miss that. The faithful witness in the sky. The sun and the moon in this passage have nothing to do with a lot of ideas that you're going to read. If you go buy commentaries and read this, you're going to find, if you buy 20 commentaries, you're going to find 18 of them give you ideas about the sun and the moon that are totally fanciful, that come straight out of the interpreter's head. It doesn't come from Scripture. This is about the promises. She is clothed with the protection of the promise of that's related to the sun. And she's supported under her feet, which we'll see in the next section, with the moon. And notice that Jesus is not now seated on the throne of David. And that's why there's importance attached to the nation Israel and the fact that the dragon is going to persecute her even after she's brought forth Messiah. The moon under her feet is not so much that she's standing upon it as in trampling or having authority over. Some people, here's what they get with this. They say, well, the woman is the church, obviously, right? She's glorious, and that's why there's the sun. She's just so glorious. And then she's standing on the moon, and that shows that she has power over darkness. Well, that sounds good, but I don't think you can support it from Scripture. the moon and the sun together are the dual witnesses of the promises of God to the nation Israel. And, of course, if we were curious for sure about whether this was really Israel, the next phrase really takes away our doubt. She's also wearing a garland of 12 stars. Now, what do these stars represent? Well, we've seen earlier that stars represent angels in places. The angels of, well, and they can represent human beings. The angels of the churches, we saw Revelation 1, verse 20, maybe the messengers or the leaders of those churches. But those are only seven in number, not 12. We've seen elsewhere that stars represent angels, actual angels. Job 38:7, and the beginning of Revelation 9 we saw. But here the stars are not in isolation. They're found with the sun and the moon. And if you know, in the days of computers, this is particularly easy. Get your little computer Bible study program. If you don't have one, go to www.e-sword.net, N-E-T. And there's a free one there you can get, which is an excellent program. But at any rate, get that and get the search up and type in sun, moon, and stars and type go, and boom, it'll pop up with Genesis 37:9. See, the computer knows what this is about, even if we don't. Well, Genesis 37:9, let's read it. Then he dreamed, this is Joseph, still another dream, and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his mother, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come down to bow to the earth before you?" Notice this is tied right into our symbol. There's only 11 stars given, but those are the 11 brothers. And when you add in Joseph himself, you get 12 stars. The sun represents his father, Jacob. The moon represents Leah, not
Rachel.
Not that that's an important distinction, but Leah.
Rachel
is dead at the time that this dream occurs. And not only that, but when it's fulfilled, she is... Leah is there at the fulfillment, not
Rachel.
At any rate, so the father's Jacob, the moon represents Leah, and the 11 stars represent 11 brothers, or the 12 stars together are the 12 tribes of Israel. Where did we see the 12 tribes of Israel recently? How far away was it? Well, it was a couple chapters, Revelation 7. Now, this is important. God has given us a key to identifying this woman. Don't go looking somewhere else. How often people do, even commentators that are aware of this connection, Genesis 37:9, they don't like it, I want to suggest to you. And so they throw it away as a clue and go somewhere else. Well, you've made a big mistake. When God gives you a very clear clue in Scripture, pay attention. And so we will do that. And we see here the connection with Israel. It says that this woman is with child. Something we should immediately notice in this vision is there's a lack of any mention of a father. This is a clue, again, that's pointing to the virgin birth, Isaiah 7:14, Luke 1:34. This woman produces a child, not the other way around. She's in labor. And this is one instance where the pain is both symbolic and literal, for it finds fulfillment in the person of Mary as far as bringing forth Christ. Now, we're looking at the book of Genesis, and we know that the book of, we're looking at the book of Revelation, we know it's tied to the book of Genesis. Remember, we talked about how they were both bookends of all of Scripture. So when we see a woman in labor to bring forth a child, that points us back to the curse. When Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, and God delivered a curse, and this curse involved both the first mention of childbirth and also of labor pain. And let's go back and read that. Genesis 3, verses 13 through 16. The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Well, there's a number of elements in that passage that tie directly to chapter 12. Notice that there is a woman and there is a serpent. And in this passage before us, there is a woman and there is the serpent. In Genesis, there's enmity put between the woman and the serpent. What do we see here? We're going to see this dragon is going to chase the woman. Also, there is a conflict between her offspring and the serpent's. The offspring of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. The serpent is going to crush his heel. And here, what do we see? Not only is the woman going to be chased by this dragon, but the dragon is going to attempt to get her child. Also in Genesis, we see the first mention of childbirth. Here we have childbirth. In this passage, we have labor pain. There's the first mention of labor pain. In fact, the institution of labor pain. So the ties between the curse brought about by the fall and the events before us in this chapter are numerous. Again, this helps us to see that this is referring also to the age-old promise and struggle to bring forth the Redeemer through the promised seed. Notice the genius of God. Through the same vessel by which mankind fell, would the Redeemer of mankind come forth. The woman was the first to eat of the forbidden fruit, but she would have the ultimate honor of producing the fruit, which would crush the head of the serpent. This central promise of the redeeming seed through the woman is very important in God's plan. It's a tie that runs all the way through Scripture, and if you don't keep it in the back of your mind as you're reading Scripture, there'll be things you don't understand, because it's very important to understand this desire to bring forth the Redeemer. Now, there's another woman mentioned in Isaiah 66, verse 7, who gives birth before her labor pain came. Obviously, that's a different situation. This woman has been in labor for long ages. In fact, for centuries and millennia, she was in labor before she even brought forth Christ. So the woman in Isaiah 66 is related to the idea of the suddenness of the coming of the millennial kingdom. And that's a little bit different theme related to the second coming. And now we move to verse 3 of chapter 12 of the book of Revelation. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Well, we have another sign. And the idea here is we're going to be contrasting these two signs. The woman's going to be on one hand and this dragon is going to be on the other. They're to be juxtaposed to one another. He's a fiery red dragon. The word there is pyros, which is the same word that we saw that described the color of the second horse that rode forth at the opening of the second seal. It's a fiery red. It speaks of blood and destruction. We're going to see that this dragon's given a number of names. He is the one that's called the serpent of old, the devil, and Satan. In verse 9, we don't have to guess at his identity. This is Satan. He's the dragon who's going to give the beast his power, throne, and great authority in the next chapter, which we'll study next time. He receives worship along with the beast, and he's also the one who provides the words that are spoken by the false prophet, Revelation 13, verse 11. He is involved in many things all through history, especially in the time of the end. We're going to see that he's given several different names. He's called the Great Dragon, which refers to his fierceness and ferociousness. Also his involvement in previous regimes and kingdoms, such as Egypt. Also he's called the Old Serpent, the serpent, it says. And it points back to the Garden of Eden. Obviously we were just there and we saw that connection. He's also called Diabolos, which is throwing against or the accuser of all God's children. He's called Satan, which is originally a Hebrew word, which is very similar to diabolos. That's how it's translated in the Greek Old Testament. And it also means adversary. He's the opponent of God's program. And lastly, he's called deceiver. And he is the great master counterfeiter who attempts to deceive the elect and non-elect. And we'll see that in the end times, his deception steps up a few notches. And in fact, we'll see that without God's protection, his deception is so powerful that it's going to be irresistible. And an interesting thing that is said about this dragon, it says that he has 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems. We're not going to spend a lot of time on the heads and horns right now. We will talk about that in more detail next time when we're in Revelation 13. But just to give you a flavor, the 7 heads are related to 7 different phases of kingdoms through history. And the 10 horns are related to the final form or the final kingdom that is at the time of the end. If you go back and look at Daniel 7, you'll see that one of the beasts there, the last one, has 10 horns, which represent 10 contemporaneous kings which emerge from the final kingdom. Again, we'll talk about that more next time. He has 7 diadems on his head. Notice this is one of those examples where you need to be careful about your use of Stephanos and diadema in Scripture, because people want to say that, I've heard many times people teach that diadem means that the person has inherent royalty, whereas Stephanos means that it's awarded them, but it's not really theirs in the sense of their own qualifying for it. Well, what do you do here? The serpent's, this is a serpent, and on its heads he's got diadems. Okay, so you're going to say that these are signs that they're true royalty? I don't think so. But at any rate, the 7 diadems denote 7 kings and 7 historic kingdoms. We'll talk about that. And they wear crowns, but it's a little confusing because the 10 horns also are said to wear crowns. But the key thing to notice here is the diadems on these heads are on the dragon. And what did Satan say to Jesus at the temptation? The devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. That's very important. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and the glory for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whoever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." There's important aspects here. The devil takes him up on a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. That's a key phrase, because these heads extend all the way back through history. And the devil has these kingdoms. They have been delivered to him, and Jesus doesn't argue with him. And so it's important to understand that those heads that he's wearing relate to this promise to that he tempted Jesus with. At the time of the end, he says here, "If you'll worship before me, all this will be yours." Well, he's going to make a deal with the beast or the Antichrist, that the same deal that Christ turned down. He's going to go for it, and therefore the world will worship and this beast who will share the power of the dragon. And we'll talk about him in the next chapter. Those who are taking this course for credit, write check number 22, check number 22. Well, we're now on verse 4 of Revelation 12. "His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." And now we get to the crux of the attempt by Satan to take the child. "His tail drew," it says. Well, the word "drew" there, sarai, is to drag, pull, draw, or as in catching fish. It's moving something along by force. So he exhibited quite a bit of influence over these stars that he threw with his tail. In other words, he was key in their rebellion. Now this, I don't believe this is talking about his final casting out that occurs later, but this is his original fall in sin and corruption of a portion of the heavenly host. And if you want to read about Satan's fall into sin, look at Isaiah 14, verse 12, Ezekiel 28, verse 14, where it talks about that. It says that a third of the stars of heaven were thrown. And as we've seen, stars can refer to physical stars, they can refer to people, and they can refer to angels. Here they refer to angels which follow the dragon in his rejection of God and fall into sin. They are called, quote, his angels, unquote, in a few verses. So these are the ones that are his angels. Since there's an innumerable host of angels, as we saw in chapter 5, one third of such a vast number is itself countless. You know, a third of infinity, for example, is still infinity. Now, this isn't infinity, but it's a large number. These are those, some of whom were confined in the abyss, which were let loose in Revelation 9, and others whom roam the earth seeking embodiment, which we saw many of those in Scripture. We see many of those in Scripture, demons. So that's what we're talking about here. Now, he then, after he threw them to the earth, he stood before the woman who was ready to give birth. And sure enough, that's exactly what we saw in the Gospels. We see the demonic aspects there. We also see the attempts to take Jesus in a different way than the way of the cross initially, but then eventually getting him on the cross. He, the dragon, attempts to devour her child. This, again, is this ongoing enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, or the serpent himself, and he works through his seed. And this we've seen, if we're paying attention in the Old Testament, there is a common thread of attempts to destroy the line leading from Adam through Abraham to bring forth the promised lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, the historic evidence of Satan's attempt to thwart this line is pretty evident. Cain murders Abel, Genesis 4:8. Then there's the pollution of the offspring of men by the sons of God with the daughters of men in Genesis 6. We have Pharaoh's attempt to kill all the male Hebrews, Exodus. We have Haman's attempt to wipe out the Jews in Esther. We have Athaliah, Ahaziah's mother, attempts to wipe out all the royal heirs of Judah, but one is hidden. And, of course, that's the line through which the Messiah comes. Anytime you see a bunch of offspring slaughtered and one spared, that's your yellow flag to take a look and see where is it that we are in the line leading to Messiah, because that is a thread that will never be broken. Why? Because God is seeing to it that it's preserved. There's Herod's slaughter of the babes in his attempt to murder Jesus in Matthew 2, verse 16. And, of course, the most direct attempt, of course, was at the crucifixion of Christ. But notice that the child we're going to see is going to be caught up. He was in the tombstone cold, but that was not a victory. Even though the serpent had crushed his heel, this actually was going to crush the serpent's head in the fact that he was resurrected and had victory over death. Hallelujah. Well, it says, now we'll go to verse 5. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Well, the male child who's to rule with a rod of iron, this is another example of a passage where it's so clear who this is. He's a male, he's a child that she brings forth, he's supposed to rule with a rod of iron, and he's caught up to God in the throne. A single male, who could this be? It's got to be Christ. It's fairly obvious. You can make it other things if you work hard enough, but the simple answer is it's Jesus Christ. And yet it's amazing how many refuse to understand this simple truth. The word for rule, poimainein, carries the idea of shepherding. It's the idea of guiding or protecting as a shepherd or to lead to pasture. That speaks of how his rule will be at the end or in the middle of the millennium. But the establishment of his kingdom will not come about by gentle shepherding. It's going to come about by violent interjection into history. We see this in Psalm 2, which this points to, Psalm 2, verse 8. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. So he's on his initial arrival, it's going to be violent. We see this also in Revelation 19, verse 15. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And that's a pointer to Isaiah 63. But you can see that this rod is iron because it's going to dash the kings that have rejected him. He's going to dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. It says that he's caught up. This is the same Greek word that's used in the rapture. Harpazo is the root. This is a form here, herpaste, which is a passive. And it's basically talking about the fact that he was taken up. An external agent, the father, catches the child away. And we see this in Acts 1, verse 9 through 11. When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So this is just talking about the fact of his ascension. Now notice he ascends to God and his throne. That is God's throne. He doesn't ascend to his own throne. And in Daniel 7, you'll see that. He's given a throne, but it's not at his ascension. He currently is seated to the right hand of the Father. He will take up his throne, the throne of David, when he returns to rule. Take a look at Matthew 25. 31, look at Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, verses 21 and 22, and also 26 and 27. You'll see where he is given his kingdom. It doesn't occur until the little horn is given authority to prevail over the saints. That's talking about the beast at the time of the end. That hasn't happened yet. Verse 6 of Revelation 12, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, and they should feed her there 1,260 days. Well, the woman fled, and there's a connective, then the woman fled. So it's showing sequence. After the child's caught up, the woman flees. Well, how closely in time do these two events occur? Well, there's some who are going to tell you that the flight that's referred to here is the flight of the Jews from Jerusalem and the destruction of Rome in AD 70. But even that wasn't all that sudden. There was four decades, right, between the ascension and that. And there's a lot of problems with that view because there are things that are said about the flight in here that don't apply. And people try to make them apply to the flight of the Jews in 70 AD, and it just doesn't work. For example, it says that she was given great wings like an eagle. And if we look back, that supernatural assistance, if we look back in the Old Testament, a previous example of that is the parting of the Red Sea. Now, there's nothing like the parting of the Red Sea in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Also, she's going to stay somewhere for 1,260 days, or half of the final week. And again, you can't get that precise period of time out of the AD 70 situation. There's a number of problems with it. So how do we handle this? Well, here we're faced with one of the characteristics of prophetic passages. Events which appear side by side in the text often are separated by long ages. This occurs for a couple of reasons. One is that the prophetic vision has limitations. It's only shown important highlights of a final development. And you can look at 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. The prophets were trying to even understand their own little parts that they were given from God by the Spirit of Christ. Second, the full range of history is often collapsed in their view, almost like looking through a telescope, somewhat like as a picture lacks the dimension of depth. In other words, if you have a three-dimensional reality and you take a photo of it, the photo collapses the full depth of the image. That's the way a lot of the prophecy is. Now, having said that, how can I back that up? Well, there's a lot of passages we can point to. There's many passages where the first and second coming of Christ are put right side by side within a single verse or within a couple verses. Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, Zechariah 9 verses 9 and 10, Malachi 3 verses 1 and 2, Luke 14, 17 and 19. We even looked just a minute ago at the beginning of Luke. We just read two passages in Luke, or two verses. Let's read them. Look at verses 31 and 32 of Luke. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Well, there's three verses that span 1900 years plus. There's a good example there. There's also situations where the first and second resurrection are juxtaposed. Look at John 5 verses 28 and 29, or look at Daniel 12 verse 2. But we know when we get to Revelation that these two resurrections are at least 1,000 years apart, and yet they occur right together in prophetic passages. We have a similar sequence before us here. The child's caught up and the woman flees, yet the child was caught up over 1,900 years ago and the woman has yet to flee in the sense of this passage. This is related to what we talked about before in other courses about Daniel's 70 weeks, where we said there is an intentional gap between the 69th and the 70th week. People argue against it, but go look at the grammar of that passage, Daniel 9, 24 through 27. You'll see the grammar makes it plain. It talks about after the 69th week, this and that and the other, and then it starts the 70th week. There's a bunch of things that are fit in there between the 2 weeks, and that involves the crucifixion of Christ as well as the destruction of Jerusalem. So we're in between the 69th and 70th week right now. It's called the church age, and the focus is on making disciples worldwide through the church, and that part is not in this passage. This passage concerns Israel. It's talking about Israel, and until we get back into the 70th week, the focus will not be that way. So I encourage you to take a look at Zechariah 13, verse 7 through 9 on your own time, but what you'll see there is a parallel to this. You'll see where it talks about my companion, my shepherd. He's going to be struck, and the sheep are going to be scattered, and two-thirds of the sheep will be cut off and die, and one-third will remain. And the one-third that remains all convert to God. And this is after the shepherd is struck. So they recognize Messiah. And here in several verses, we have the same situation. This cannot any way, shape, or form be said to be the AD 70 overthrow of Rome. It did not lead to the conversion of the Jews to Christ. You just cannot pour that in. But I want you to see the Zechariah passage collapses the time just like this one does. So let's see. What else do we have here? So part of the example here is that the Jews are going to return and call on his name in the Zechariah passage, and that didn't happen at 70 AD. But what we do understand when we look at this passage, that she bore this male child who was caught up to the throne, is the idea here that there's a purpose yet future for the woman. Otherwise, why would he persecute her beyond this? We'll see that he continues to persecute her even after the child is caught up. And this is because the woman is key in God's program for some of the things that still remain. Although all race-related persecution is of the dragon, he has a special penchant for opposing Israel because she's key in what remains of God's program of the end times and beyond, just like the passage in Zechariah. And otherwise, you're not going to make sense of what you're seeing out there in history. There's a lot of things that take place that don't make any sense. That's because there's a dark spiritual dimension behind anti-Semitism and its cousin, anti-Zionism. So something to keep in mind as we move forward looking at this passage. Well, it says that there she will flee into the wilderness. So the woman flees from the dragon, but where? Well, to the wilderness. That's not very precise, but we notice later it says that she's going to fly into a place of refuge for a period of 1,260 days. That's at the end of this verse. That we've seen before is a designator of a half of Daniel's 70th week, the last 7 years that occurs, the time of the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. She flees in the middle of that, the very middle of it, and she's going to be hiding for the last half of the week. And this indirectly tells us when that occurs, because if we look through Scripture and we say, if it's the middle of the week, is there anywhere else in Scripture we see things that relate to this? Well, the answer is yes. In Daniel 9:27, it's at the midpoint of the week that the prince who is to come violates his covenant, and there's a desolating act that takes place. Also, Matthew 24:15, Christ talks about an event at which the Jews are supposed to flee. And sure enough, that's what we see. Let's read it. Matthew 24, verse 15 through 21. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babes in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath, but then there shall be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Notice he's in this passage, he's talking about the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel. Also, notice he says there will be great tribulation such as there's never been before. He's pointing to the time of the end. And notice the Jewishness of this passage. He speaks of a holy place. That's related to a Jewish temple. We saw that in the beginning of chapter 11. He talks about Judea. Again, that's in Israel. He talks about the Sabbath. Why should they pray that their flight's not on the Sabbath? Well, on the Sabbath, transportation will be restricted. You're not supposed to travel more than a Sabbath day's journey, and they're going to need to have fast transportation. All of this speaks of this ultimate Jewish context of Matthew 24, which ties in with the Jewish context of Revelation 12. All of Scripture is written for the saints of all ages, for their benefit, their study, to understand God's character and what He's doing on the earth. But there are some passages that will have ultimate application to the people who actually walk through them. Matthew 24 is one such. It has a spiritual application for all of us, but has a real physical application for the Jews at that time who are actually in Judea reading Matthew 24 when the abomination happens. That's important to understand. This is a Jewish passage. Let those who are in Judea flee, where? To the mountains. At least initially. The picture you have before you now is a photo of the Judean wilderness west of Jericho. This is probably the area, if you're in Jerusalem and you saw the abomination of desolation and it said flee to the mountains, Matthew 24, this is where you'd probably go eastward to the nearest mountains. Initially, the woman, when she flees, will probably attain the Judean wilderness westward of Jericho, as we see in this picture. But she'll begin in the mountains, but eventually probably move to the wilderness that's talked about in Revelation 12. And when I say that, I'm suggesting there's some passages that indicate that her ultimate destination is going to be elsewhere. Let's look at some verses that are interesting. briefly, there's one in Jeremiah 31, verse 2, that talks, this is, of course, the context in Jeremiah 30, verse 7 and 8, is the day of Jacob's trouble. And it's also called the latter days, Jeremiah 30, verse 24. This is prior to Israel's restoration for the millennial kingdom, which, of course, occurs in Jeremiah as well. But God promises in an interesting little passage, Jeremiah 31, verse 2, just one verse, where he's going to give a surviving remnant grace in the wilderness. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword and found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. And I believe that that passage is tied in with this whole flight into the wilderness. We see in this passage before us, she's going to flee to the wilderness where she has a place. Okay, she has a place prepared by God. So there's a specific place. Some believe that it just means they'll flee in general to the wilderness and that God will protect them wherever they are. But that the verse here implies a specific place, or at least a specific region. And that's important to think about. Now, some have said, well, there's kind of a disagreement here. Some people suggest she will be in the area of Petra or Bozrah. Some suggest specifically the city of Petra. I'm not going to be that dogmatic about it. In reaction, others have said, look, the scripture is not specific about it. It's pure speculation. I'm going to say it's not pure speculation. There's quite a few passages that give very strong indication that she will be down in the region of Edom. And we'll look at a couple of those passages, although not all of them, because it would be very time consuming. But if we look at Isaiah 16, there's an interesting passage in Isaiah 16 where this whole thing is talking about the Moabites who are supposed to be seeking shelter in the midst of affliction by appealing to the Jews. And so the picture again is Moab is under persecution and they're looking for help from the Jews. But notice in this passage what happens. There's a stunning reversal in the text. It says, Isaiah 16, verse 3, take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day, hide the outcast, do not betray him who escapes. So far it sounds reasonable. But notice he says, let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab, be a shelter to them from the face, or presence, look at Revelation 12:14, of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end, devastation ceases, oppressors are consumed out of the land. In mercy, the throne will be established, and the one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. Wow, I want you to see some things about that text. He's talking about, initially, the setting is Moab, seeking help or shelter in Israel. And look what happens. In the middle of it, he says, let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. There's a reversal there, and I'm suggesting to you that Isaiah is shown that the reverse is going to happen at the time of the end, that the path by which Moab should have sent its tribute of lambs to the king of Israel, we notice in the beginning it says, from Selah to the wilderness to the mount of the daughter of Zion. This is describing how the tribute lambs were to be sent from Moab up to Jerusalem. But notice that it's from Selah. Well, Selah means rock, and it's understood to be a reference to Petra because it's a rock city. Could it be that the path by which the Moabites should have sent lambs from Petra via the wilderness to Jerusalem is to be retraced by the sheep of Israel who are scattered in the time of the end? I think that this is an indication where it says that God's outcasts are going to dwell with Moab. And notice it leads immediately into the millennial context. In mercy, the throne will be established. One will sit in truth in the tabernacle of David. Well, who's that? That's Jesus Christ in the second coming at the millennial kingdom. So this is a millennial context, and it speaks, it gives a pretty strong hint that the sheep that were supposed to come from Moab up to Jerusalem, at the time of the end, the sheep are going to come from Jerusalem down to Moab. Also, we see in Isaiah 26, this doesn't give a specific location, but this is a very important passage, Isaiah 26:20. Notice that the people of God, the Jews in this case, the faithful Jews, are going to be protected. God says, "Come, my people, enter your chambers." Don't miss that. Your chambers. Right here, what do we see in verse 6 of Revelation? Her place. Okay? Anyway, he says, "Come, my people, enter your chambers. Shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment." In fact, I will say, for 1260 days. "Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past." What indignation? "For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and no more cover her slain." Notice the Lord's coming out of his place. That's also in Hosea 5, where he says he's going to return to his place until Israel acknowledges her sin. But anyway, he comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. Those are the earth dwellers, right? We saw that. And if we look at Revelation 3, I keep going back to this because it's so important. In Revelation 3:10, Jesus said to the church in Philadelphia, the faithful church, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." This is the same time. Notice the difference. Remember when we talked about the rapture, we talked about typology, we said that you can find types in Scripture for protection through and protection out of. Okay, protection in the midst of trouble, protection to avoid trouble. And all we need to do is go back to the time of Noah, and we see right off, we have Enoch, the father. Enoch's son's name is Methuselah, and it means "his death shall bring." And of course, when he dies is the year the flood comes. And Enoch, we know, is a prophet. He prophetically names his son. And what happens to Enoch? Enoch walks with God, and he was not. God took him. Did Enoch see the flood? No. Was he protected through the flood? No, he was out of there. I would suggest to you that Enoch is a type of the rapture of the church. What about Noah and his family? They were preserved through the flood in the ark. So there's protection in the midst of tribulation. And here, this passage in Isaiah is protection in the midst of tribulation. It is for the Jewish faithful at the time of the end. It's not for the church. Also, we see in Daniel 11, verse 41, that the Antichrist will not have control over Edom, Moab, and Ammon. "He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon." I want to suggest to you something else, just as a side comment. If you were a believing Jew, and I mean a completed Jew, one who accepts Jesus as Messiah, and you have access to a Bible, and you're living at the time of the tribulation, when all hell is breaking loose on earth, do you think you're going to be doing some Bible study? You better believe you're going to be doing some Bible study. You're going to spend every moment you can, where you're not trying to just exist, studying God's Word. And what are you going to find in there? You're going to be looking for every little clue that God gives about how is he going to take care of his own at that time. And I'm going to suggest you're going to go to Daniel 11 as part of what you're reading around in, and you're going to see some of these clues. So you're not going to be totally clueless about the fact that there's a lot of pointers to this region, and that's where you're going to go. And I suggest that the Jews will start out going eastward into the mountains, but work their way down the along the Dead Sea and probably by the Lisan Peninsula, work their way across into this region. Also, we see that Isaiah 63, this is a very important second coming passage. It talks about the treading of his grapes of wrath, where he gets their blood on his robes. This ties into Revelation 19. And look how it opens, Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with thy garments from Bozrah? And Bozrah means a sheepfold. This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And then the writer asks him, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? And he says, I've treaded the winepress alone. From the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger. And I want to suggest to you, well, he says, I've trampled them in my fury, their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I want to suggest to you that, you know, we see from elsewhere in Zechariah that he comes to the Mount of Olives. What's he doing over in Edom? Well, we're going to answer that when we study the campaign of Armageddon. But I want to suggest to you that he has important business over in Edom, and Christ's business involves people. He doesn't care about mega yachts. He doesn't care about fine houses. He doesn't care about all the things we care about. He cares about people. And if he's over in Edom, there's some people he cares about that are over there. And this passage is not fulfilled in history. Boy, this is connected to the time of the end. Well, you can see why I'm saying there's some connection over to this time. Also, take a look in Psalm 60, verse 9. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our enemies, our armies? You, O God, didn't go out with our armies. And guess what? The beast invaded Jerusalem and set up the abomination. Notice it says, give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. There's that connection again with the treading and Edom. Another passage which is interesting is Micah 2, verses 12 and 13. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I'll put them together like sheep in the fold. And the word there for fold is batsara. It's basra. It means sheepfold. He's going to put them in a sheepfold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They will make a loud noise because of so many people. And listen to this next part. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate. What gate? The sheep gate, and go out by it. The one who breaks open, they're going to pass through the gate and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. And I get a little bit excited about this stuff, but if you don't see John chapter 10 there, you're not reading your Bible. but look here. It's talking about he's going to put them in a sheepfold. There'll be like a flock in the midst of pasture. And we notice down here that it says that she's going to be fed. There's going to be so many, it'll be a sound of a loud flock. And the one who breaks open will come up before them. That's the Messiah. And when he comes up, they will break out. They'll pass through the gate and they'll go out. And their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. Let's read John 10 now, and I'm going to suggest to you that there's a connection here. Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. See in this passage how it may not be directly related, but the concepts are definitely the same, that there's a group of sheep that he keeps in his sheepfold. He's the one that brings them out. And when the stranger comes, they will flee from him. And what are we looking at? We're looking at a bunch of Jews fleeing from the invasion of the beast, who's empowered by this dragon at the time of the end. So anyway, these references to Edom and Bozra are indicators that at the second coming, God has business to take care of in Edom. So going back to Revelation 12, verse 6, are we at verse 6? Trying to remember what verse we're at exactly here. Let me just take a look. I guess we're at 7. I'm going to 7 pretty soon, but we're not quite there. But the place that she is going to is prepared by God. And this is a perfect tense passive participle. This is a place having been prepared by God. The preparation was made prior to her flight, so the place is ready for her upon her arrival. Who does that sound like? Who is it that has a place prepared for her? That where I am, you might be also. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places, right? Do you see the parallel between the church and Israel? The church is taken before this time. She has a place prepared for her, that where he is, we may be also. He will come for us. Israel will have a place prepared for her by God in the wilderness, where she will go through the time of Jacob's trouble. Well, when she flees to this place that's prepared for her, it says that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. The physical needs of the woman are going to be met in the wilderness. Well, that speaks, of course, to the time of the Exodus, when Israel fled from Egypt into the howling wasteland. But who was there to provide for her with manna and so on? It was God. And brought water from the rock and etc. And of course, as believers in Christ, spiritually, we have the same provision. Well, even physically, but we have the same provision in our wilderness that we're in, walking in this world. But it says they here. This is an indefinite plural. It seems to indicate a participation of others in providing for her nourishment. Now, we think back, of course, when we think about this time, we already saw the ministry of the two witnesses. One of them stops the rain for 3.5 years. Of course, that speaks of Elijah, whether it's actually Elijah or not, it speaks of Elijah. And when we go and look at Elijah, what do we find during this 3.5 year period of drought? Elijah is fed by ravens and by a widow of Zarephath in Sidon. This is in 1 Kings 17. Notice that God does not just drop packages of Hostess Wonder Bread. he did that with the manna, but he's actually using the ravens and using this widow to provide for Elijah in this time where he's hiding out, or at least there's this drought. Now, an interesting thing you'll notice if you're sensitive to these things is that the raven is an unclean bird. So if you're a prophet in the wilderness, God's going to feed you. You're going to want to see a dove, a clean bird, a Levitically clean bird. But what if God sends you a stork or a raven? That's going to catch your eye. You're going to raise your eyebrows. What? Say what, God? You're going to feed me through a raven, an unclean bird? And then when he gets out of there, where does he go? He goes to Sidon. Is Sidon Jewish? No. It's Gentile. And we see that, of course, because when Jesus brings up this whole thing in the Gospels, he talks about there were many widows in the days of Elijah, but Elijah was sent to the widow in Sidon, and the Jews in the synagogue, smoke starts pouring out of their ears because he's saying that a Gentile provided for this Jewish holy man, this Jewish prophet. And they don't like the idea that he's pointing to Gentiles. The fact that those Jews get angry in that synagogue is a clue to us that the feeding of Elijah is a little bit unusual. He's being provided by Gentile means. And I want to suggest that Elijah in the wilderness is a type pointing to this time of the end where Israel will be fed by Gentile means. They'll be supernatural. God's in it. It's God's provision, but they will feed her. And remember, this is during a time when no one will be able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. We'll see that in the next chapter. So the provision for the Jews will probably involve Gentiles. We can't be dogmatic, but it points in that direction. And also, that would help us to understand in Matthew 25:32, the sheep and goat judgment. If you go there, you'll see that all the nations are gathered before God, before Christ, and he separates the sheep from the goats, and he judges them based on their treatment of his brothers. That word for all the nations there is ethne. It's translated elsewhere as Gentiles. If you look at there, you'll see there's three groups of people in that judgment. There's the brethren of him, then there's sheep, and there's goats. And the problem you're going to get into if you don't see the Jewish aspect of that passage is you're going to make the sheep, or you're going to make his brethren be those who are spiritually regenerate. They're believers. And if you just make them a broad brush of all believers, you got a problem, because then who are the sheep? Because the sheep are obviously believers too. Why is he separating? Why does he designate his brothers separately from the sheep who have eternal life and go into the kingdom? That's because his brothers in that passage is the same context as where he says, my sheep in Bozrah. There's a sense in which everyone who names the name of Christ is his. But there's also a sense that Christ came from the Jews. There's a sense in God's promises to that nation where when he talks about his brothers there, there's a Jewish connection. So anyway, I want you to see that the people in that judgment are rewarded for those that help people who are in prison, who are in need during a time that where, is that just saying in general that anyone who does prison ministry is saved? No, what it's saying is there's going to be a specific time in the end where providing for those who are persecuted is going to be very risky, and it's going to be a very strong demonstration of your faith, because the ones that do that are go into the kingdom. They're not saved by works. Their works demonstrate their faith. Well, let's see. Let's look at another passage which talks about him alluring her into the wilderness that's associated with this time where she'll be in her place. Hosea 2, verses 14 through 17. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth. See, it's pointing back to her time in the earlier wilderness under Moses. As in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. This is this whole idea of wooing his flock in the wilderness. And notice he says, you'll call me husband and no longer call me master. That is talking about intimate relation. A little bit further down in that same passage, just two verses later, you'll see that the context is that it precedes the millennial kingdom. He says, in that day I'll make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field and with the birds of the air and with the creeping things of the ground, bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. Do you understand that this is a millennial context after this wooing? So that again points to the time of the end. He's going to take away, he's going to put peace on the earth, and he's going to also restore the fact that animals and man will no longer be against each other. So in a time of testing in the wilderness, fed by God, this will result in the full conversion of those who remain alive. Where previously Israel had not been my people, then it will be said, you are my people. See, for 1,000 260 days. And this period is also described as the time, times, and half a time, which you'll see in Revelation 12, verse 14, a little further down. It corresponds to half of the 70th week. This is the last half during which the beast has authority over the saints. And this is the part, of course, that Jesus refers to as the Great Tribulation. And even it's mentioned in Daniel 12, in a part where Daniel's told of the timing of the events that would come. Then I heard a man clothed in linen, this is Daniel 12, verse 7, who was above the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Hey, if you're a dominion theologist, what do you do with passages like that? The power of the holy people has been completely shattered. That does not sound like the church triumphant taking over the world. Well, I want you to understand, we've read that this is the time of Jacob's trouble. And Daniel, look at Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2. You'll see it's a special time of trouble for the nation Israel. What is one of the purposes? To shatter the power of the holy people, to turn them back to total dependence upon God in the time of Jacob's trouble. When they get to this point, they will repeat the praise which they gave at Messiah's first advent, Matthew 21:9, but now with genuine commitment. And what phrase is that? It's the one that Jesus points to at the end of Matthew 23. I keep mentioning it. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, that is, Jesus says to Jerusalem, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what they said when he rode in on the donkey, but it didn't last. Now they're going to say it again, and he's going to come, he's going to listen, he's going to come to Edom and to the Mount of Olives. Well, now we move to verse 7. It doesn't look like we're moving very quickly, but in fact, the last part of this of the passage repeats a lot of the same themes, so it'll go quicker. But war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. Well, Michael and his angels. Michael, we know, is one of the chief princes who aided other heavenly messengers in Daniel against the prince of Persia and Greece in Daniel 10. He is called your prince in Daniel 10. That is, he's associated with the Jews. Daniel 12, he's the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Thus, he's uniquely associated with the protection of the Jewish people. And that's one of his roles during the times of Jacob's trouble. But here, he is Michael the archangel who is going to stand up against Satan here and fight with the dragon. Now, this fight, we don't have any kind of idea what kind of heavenly warfare or weapons are used between angels. It's beyond our understanding. But the point mainly is that the dragon and his angels, that is the third of the stars of heaven we saw before that were thrown to the earth, he's going to have them with him in this battle, and Michael's going to overcome them with his angels. This tells us a number of things, that there's heavenly warfare that occurs behind the scenes, that the dragon's angels are organized by rank, we know from Ephesians 6. There are principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And we saw one of the more powerful of these angels, the angel of the bottomless pit in Revelation 9. That particular angel was probably ensconced in the pit, but obviously he is a ranking angel. It's important for us as believers to grasp that Scripture reveals concerning the world which we live in. There are forces and objectives at work which underlie the physical realm, which science can't see or reveal, but nevertheless they're at work behind the things that occur in the physical realm. And no more is this the case than in the plight of the Jews and the illogical conditions which attend their disfavor. Basically, one of the goals of this chapter is that God is revealing to us the true nature of anti-Semitism. And that's something to see here. But in any case, the dragon is cast out, and that's a cause of rejoicing, as we'll see. Well, now we're at Revelation 12, verse 8. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. The fact that he did not prevail, the Greek word there indicates that the dragon and his angels had insufficient power to withstand Michael and his angels. It's interesting to see that as mighty as Satan is, if you read Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, you'll see he was pretty much the apex of God's creation, the anointed cherub that covers an amazing being. But even here, notice how the elect angels of God are able to defeat the most mighty of the fallen angels, including Satan. And Christ does not even condescend to participate in the conflict. We know from Colossians 1, verse 16, that Christ created all things, including those things that are spiritual in the heavenlies, angelic realm. And so Satan is actually a creature created by Christ. And for the Creator to stoop to do battle directly with the creature is not really, it would give Satan more of a compliment than he's due. This gap between the Creator and the creature is very immense, as you can imagine. And so here God just dispatches some of his elect angels to do battle with Satan. It's interesting that Michael is involved in this battle because he is, as we saw, he's the angel that's associated with Israel and protecting Israel militarily at the time of the end. But of course, this is the actual casting out of the dragon that occurs and his angels. And this from this point onward, he will no longer have access to heaven to accuse believers or anyone else for that matter. So it says, though, that he no longer has access after he's cast out. Now, cast out is the first stage in the de facto fulfillment of what had previously happened legally at Christ's first coming. Christ, in several passages, it mentions that he saw Satan fall like lightning, and his work on the cross was legally showed that Satan was defeated, but of course Satan is still roaming around on the earth, and his demons as well. And the first stage in bringing about the eventual end of his influence is to cast him out of heaven entirely, where he has no more access. Later, he will be bound in the abyss, the bottomless pit, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, Revelation 20. And also, at the end of that, he'll be let out for a short time, but then eventually cast into the lake of fire, what we know of as hell, and which was prepared for the devil and his angels, exactly the ones cast out of heaven here. He's also called here the serpent of old, the serpent, the ancient. And, of course, this points back to his role as a serpent in the Garden of Eden, where he tempted Eve, and we just spent some time on that, of course. But again, this is another indicator that Revelation 12 points back to Genesis chapter 3. The woman goes back to Eve, but represents the promise of the Redeemer through Israel. He's called also the devil, the diabolos, as we've talked about, the compound word made up of dia, against, and balo, to throw. His title emphasizes his role as the slanderer. He throws accusations against the saints. It mentions here that he deceives the whole world. And the world, the term for world here talks about the inhabited earth. It's the populace of the earth that he deceives. And as we've seen in many places, he is in control of the world systems in a way that, in a bigger way that many of us would recognize. John says in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. He's also called the god of this age or this world. He has these kingdoms. That's what the seven heads are all about, with the diadems. And we saw the temptation of Christ in Matthew 4, also in Luke, that the kingdoms of the world, Satan says, they are his to give to whomever he pleases. And that indicates that he does have control over the history as far as influencing it, not ultimate control, obviously God has, but he influences it and by his leaders and demonic forces that influence different political entities. We see this in Daniel chapter 10 with Persia and Greece. It doesn't matter if someone is educated or ignorant, they can still be deceived. One of the most effective aspects he has in his deception is he deceives people, and those people who are themselves deceived are more effective at deceiving yet others. Kings, paupers, male, female, Jew, Gentile, strong or weak, young or old, black or white, all are deceived by him. All the world's high-sounding philosophies, no matter how brilliantly they are conceived or by profound thinkers, they are not of God. And you'll see in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, you'll see the simplicity that is in Christ versus the sophistication of the world's philosophies. Of course, sophistication and philosophy are very much the same thing. Has to do with sophistry or wisdom, the seeking of wisdom, but it's not God's wisdom, it's the world's wisdom. And this is how he does much of his deception. At the time of the end, his ultimate deceiving tool will be the false prophet who performs great signs to deceive those who dwell on the earth. And we'll see that in the next chapter. The purpose of the false prophet is to point to and reinforce worship of the beast who himself is empowered by Satan. There will be a tremendous time of deception on the earth at that time. Paul speaks of it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. He says that the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Notice that God will send strong delusion. The delusion of the end time will be immense. Not only is Satan the great deceiver and his false prophet afoot, but God will see to it that those who have not received the love of the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness, they will believe the lie. And, of course, each of us must ask, do we have love for the truth? And if we don't, it's time to think about it, because deception is something that we ourselves cannot overcome. It's something that God, through the Holy Spirit, must remove the veil that's over our minds and our hearts so that we can see the truth. While we are now at Revelation 12, verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accuses them before our God day and night has been cast down. Well, it says that the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. This, again, is a proleptic statement. It looks to the future. And the thing that is yet future is so certain that it's declared as if it has taken place. This, of course, sounds exactly or very similar to chapter 11, verse 15, when the seventh angel sounded. Loud voices proclaimed, the kingdom of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord, or has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. The same idea here, that the kingdom will come. Part of what's involved in the kingdom is this stage-by-stage defeat of the dragon and his authority that he has had over history. Now he no longer has access to God. Soon he will no longer have access to the nations to deceive them even. But in between these two points, he will deceive the nations more so than ever before. He is referred to here as the accuser of the brethren. The one presently accusing. It's a present tense participle. Prior to his casting out, Satan was continuously active, bringing charges against the elect. And this is, the term speaks of legal charges before a judge as in court. And we see this if you open your scriptures and take a look. You'll see in the book of Job, chapter 1, and verses 6 through 12, you'll see there that he makes accusations against Job, and God allows Job to be tested. In Zechariah 3, you'll see the same sort of accusations against Joshua, but God stands in for Joshua. And of course, Luke 22, verse 31, one of the ultimate examples is Satan asks permission from God that he might sift Peter like wheat. And Jesus allows that to take place. And there's a perfect illustration of how the power of evil is subject to God's restraint, and yet at the same time, God does allow, he is not the author of evil, but he allows evil for his purposes once it develops. And in that case there, of course, it had to do with the development of Peter, showing Peter who he was, showing him his weakness, taking his tremendous boldness, which is a tremendous gift of God, but refining it to show him the limitations of his own abilities. Here it says that the accuser is active day and night, and this emphasizes the ongoing nature of his activity in the same way that the living creatures are worshiping and around the throne. There's worship day and night. So too is there accusation day and night prior to this casting out by the devil. Let's look at verse 11 now. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. This particular verse is a very dear verse historically to many, many saints. If we could count, if we had any idea how many people have read this verse as the last verse they've read in the scriptures, I think of some of the martyrs during the Reformation and also people probably all over the world today. When they do have access to the scriptures, the book of Revelation is a very precious book to the church in persecution for obvious reasons, because it describes a time in the future of intense persecution. And there's a lot in it that applies to those who are under times of duress. And this verse is a dear one. Those who keep their testimony, as Jesus had talked about, they are the overcomers. We saw that in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. It talks about they that overcome. And if you remember, there's a specific promise that Jesus talks about to those who stay true to the point of death. He says they will receive the crown of life, and that's for those who are in a potentially times of martyrdom. It says that he overcame, or they overcome him, that is Satan, by two or three, actually three main things. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Satan's accusations toward the believer are essentially made against the perfect righteousness of Christ. In other words, Satan can come against us and say, look, this particular saint is doing this or that. He's in sin. And of course, it says in Scripture, 1 John 1:8, that if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. We do sin. And yet, his accusations, as valid as they are hopeless against those who are born again, because we stand in the righteousness of Christ's blood, and it was his blood on the cross that provided our righteousness, and therefore it's through his blood that we overcome the accusations of Satan. We stand justified in the blood of Christ. At this point, as a believer, Satan now appeals with his accusation to the judge, but the judge is also our justifier, Romans 8:33. And we spoke about the importance of blood in the biblical idea of justification and salvation when we were on Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Also, they had their testimony. They kept their testimony, their witness. And in fact, the word there is the word from which we get martyr.
many of them, the word of their testimony was similar to the testimony of the two witnesses in chapter 11 who kept their work and held true until death, and to the point of death, and that was their ultimate testimony. This is the case of those who overcome. They did not love their lives. Here, the love is agapeo. It speaks of intensity. In other words, they loved their testimony and their faith in Christ above their own lives. They did not fear him who could destroy their body, but they feared God who could cast them in the lake of fire ultimately. Among these are the ones who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image. And you'll see them in Revelation 20, verse 4. There are people who are going to be beheaded during this time, and they are the overcomers. Until death, they held their testimony, did not love their lives until death. This is the promise given to the overcomer in Revelation 2, verse 10. Their death was merely a gateway to the continuance of their eternal life. Their souls were safe. Now we're at Revelation 12, verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Notice in chapter 11 that when the two witnesses were killed, those who dwell on the earth rejoiced, but the two witnesses were caught up. Here we have the devil cast out and those in heaven rejoicing, but they're rejoicing because the devil has come down and he's been cast out, but also they're rejoicing because of the overcomers who have overcome him. They have prevailed even through death. Heaven and her peoples rejoice over the fall of God, over the fall of the Satan. Also, we see their rejoicing in Revelation 18 and Revelation 19 when God avenges the saints on Babylon. Even the fields and the woods are said to rejoice over the redemption of Israel. So this theme of redemption and rejoicing and God bringing about his plan runs all the way through Scripture. Who are these that are dwelling in heaven that rejoice? Well, for one, obviously there's the angelic host, the elect angels, Michael and his angels, the angels which serve the purposes of God. There's also the church, which was kept from the hour of testing, Revelation 3:10, having been taken previously in the rapture. There is also those who come out of the great tribulation through death, over whom God spreads his tabernacle. We saw them mentioned in Revelation, martyrs, there's Revelation 6, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, under the fifth seal, there were martyrs, and you recall in Revelation 7, verses 14 and 15, there are a great multitude from every nation, tribe, tongue, and so forth, and John is told that they are the ones coming out of great tribulation. And some of them are just going to probably die normally, but a lot of them are coming through martyrdom. It doesn't explicitly say that, but it's very clear when you get to Revelation 20, verse 4, there are multitudes who die during this time, and those are the ones who are already dwelling in heaven, and they are rejoicing over the casting out of Satan. The flip side, of course, is there's woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. These are the earth dwellers. Notice it mentions both earth and sea. This is the very same domain over which the mighty angels stood in Revelation 10 and declared the impending restoration of God's dominion. This is interesting to see. When Satan offers the kingdoms to Jesus in the temptation, they are his. Now God is moving to take them away. And that is something that isn't part of this business of him being cast to earth. And it says, woe to the inhabitants because Satan has great wrath. And the wrath there is not orge, but thymos or thumos. It's a more turbulent word. And the idea here is one of emotional anger. This will be a time of double woe. The people on the earth are going to experience the woe that comes from the final trumpet of the seven trumpets. And also they'll experience woe from Satan being down on earth. And why is he so angry? Why is there such wrath from him? He knows that he has a short time. He has past knowledge that indicates to him that once he's cast out, he does not have much time. He has a very limited opportunity. That opportunity, that period of time, we believe will be the 3.5 years. We don't know precisely when he's cast out, but indications are that it's associated with the midpoint, probably, although we don't know for sure. The intensity of his wrath reflects his desire to make the most of the short period that remains before he's bound and cast into the abyss. And this corresponds to the statement of the mighty angel in Revelation 10 that there should be delay no longer, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be finished. Something to notice here, it's very easy to get cavalier when we start talking about Satan and how he views things, making fun of him, making him out to be stupid in a sense. But what we fail to realize many times in our treatment of Satan is the depth to which sin can pervert logic. Satan, when he offers, for instance, in Matthew chapter 4 in the temptation, Satan offers the kingdoms of the world to Christ if Christ will but worship him. If we step back and look at this, this is the creature, Satan, asking the Creator, Jesus, to worship him. This is the absolutely absurd idea. And yet, Satan does that. But we mustn't mistake his offer as a sign of stupidity. What it is, it's a sign of the depth of perversion and confusion that can enter a mind which has turned to sin. Brilliance, when it's perverted, becomes just unthinkably blind. And that's what Romans 1 is all about. Those who are sophisticated and reject God become incredibly blindsided. And we see that today in many universities where we have educated, highly educated people promoting things, North American Man-Boy Love Association, for example, or something like that. There's many liberal things coming forth from highly educated people who are blind. And this is the case with Satan. He knows from Scripture that he is doomed. He will not prevail, and yet he refuses to accept the facts. He will not repent. I'm not even sure if he could. But at any rate, the fact that he still tries to come against God after he's been cast out should be an indicator of the depths to which sin can pervert brilliance. Revelation 12, verse 13 and 14. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. What we have here is a recapitulation of what we've seen in the previous verses. Notice up above in verse 6, it said that, verse 5, after she bore a male child who was caught up to God and his throne, it talks about the woman being flying into the wilderness, fleeing to the wilderness, where she'll be fed there for 1,260 days. Here we see the same pattern, a little bit different timing as far as the time that's given to us. The time is indicated in a slightly different way that is equivalent. Period of time, it's time times and half a time, which is 1, 2.5, or 3.5 years, and she's going to be protected from the presence of the serpent. This is another indication that there has been a time lag between the time that the man-child was born and she takes her flight, because what we've seen in this recapitulation that occurred in verses 7 through 12, it goes back and talks about this warfare in heaven that eventually results in the casting out of Satan. And that, of course, has not occurred yet. That's another piece of evidence that the flight of the woman was not fulfilled in 70 AD. It's yet future. Now, when he is cast out, he persecutes the woman. This speaks of a future time of intense anti-Jewish persecution that comes upon the earth, and it's underwritten by Satan when he is cast out on the earth. And why is this? It's because he knows that Israel is part of God's plan. He knows there's the 70 weeks of Daniel. He knows there's a week yet future in which God will be working through Israel, and he's going to try to thwart everything God can do. And one of the things that God is bringing to pass here is not redemption through the Savior, but the spiritual regeneration of Israel, and also preparing the way for the millennial kingdom where Christ will reign on the throne of David at his second coming. And of course, that's a Jewish topic in many ways if we look through the Old Testament. So he persecutes the woman. Now, it says that the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. And this phrase speaks of the supernatural assistance given by God in a time of human incapability. It's the same phrase that was used to describe the deliverance of Israel from Egypt by the parting of the Red Sea. God says in Exodus 19, verse 4, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." It's not talking about jetliners and El Al or anything like that, although it doesn't preclude him using those means. But in general, it's going to be supernatural protection and provision, patterned after the way in which an eagle, when training a youngster to fly, pushes it out of the nest, but also flies with it and catches it to bear it upwards again when it needs assistance. Take a look at Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 through 13, and it talks about he found him in a desert land, that is, God found Israel, and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness, he encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. The idea here is the parent eagle is flying and carrying the young eagle on its wings, the eaglet. So the Lord alone led him, and notice it says there was no foreign god with him in the wilderness. He made him ride in the heights of the earth, and so forth. It talks about drawing honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. Again, a reference to the supernatural provision that will be given the woman in her flight and also her provision. There's also this idea that she will be kept during this period of time on the earth when he comes forth to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And we saw that in Isaiah 26, verse 20. Again, there's a reference that she flies into the wilderness to her place. It's a specific location set aside for her protection. It's been previously prepared by God. And we talked about that in our previous comments on verse 6. So I'll refer you back to that. She is nourished there. Again, the same idea in verse 6, which says she's fed. The word for nourished here is used in Luke and in Matthew, Luke 12, 24, it talks about how your heavenly Father feeds the wild birds, his provision for the birds, the same sort of approach. And again, the time, times, and half a time, also described as 1,260 days. I want you to notice how important these two passages are. The fact that verse 6 and this verse 14 are parallel periods of time, the same period of time designated two different ways, 1,260 days, and also 3.5 years. That is an important equation because it tells us beyond a shadow of a doubt that the 3.5 periods or years, it tells us that they're 360-day years, the prophetic year which we talked about. She is to be protected from the presence or face of the serpent, from his countenance. And this, of course, will be expressed at that point in time primarily by the government and influence of the beast. So she'll be hidden from the beast. He will not be able to access her, and he may not even know where she is. Revelation chapter 12, verses 15 and 16. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. The idea of the flood that comes out of his mouth. Notice that the dragon is a great sign, and that it says it's like a flood. These are hints in the text, indicators that this is probably figurative, that it probably does not denote actual water. It probably is speaking about a military force, an overwhelming military force. There's many passages where we see this. Psalm 65, verse 7, Psalm 69, verses 2 through 4, Jeremiah 46, verses 7 and 8, Daniel 9:26 is a key one. Also Daniel 11:21 and 22, which are those two passages I just cited, are related to this time of the end. Many think that the dragon's pursuit of the woman may be a continuation of the beast's invasion of the glorious land. We really don't know for sure about that, but it is provocative to think of the fact that the beast in Daniel 11:41, he comes into the glorious land, that is Israel, and at that point it may be the midpoint of the tribulation period where he comes into Jerusalem. This may be where he overthrows the two witnesses in chapter 11, and then he enters the temple, sets up the abomination of desolation, which is then the signal in Matthew 24:15 for the woman to flee to the wilderness. We don't know for sure, but that seems like a plausible association of different events that are occurring at that time. But at any rate, the dragon spews out this flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away. The carried away term speaks of drowning. It's not just to sweep her, but actually to drown her, to kill her, do away with her. Notice that Satan wants to drown Israel with his flood, but God has plans to regenerate Israel with his living water. Take a look at Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, and you'll see where he has promised he will put his spirit in Israel. He will do it. It's his work, and that's the water he's going to put into the woman, not the flood from the serpent. And therefore, there is a supernatural intervention. The earth helped the woman. Now, obviously, the earth itself is inanimate. This speaks of God's help manifested through nature. This is going to be a miraculous dealing with a natural aspect to it. Of course, the most dramatic example of the past is the parting of the Red Sea. And here you can see what we mean when he says the earth helped the woman. If you read about the parting of the Red Sea in Exodus 14, verse 21, you'll see that it occurred by an unnatural, natural phenomenon. What do I mean by that? It was the east wind, but have you ever seen an east wind part the ocean like it did there? No. So it is wind, and it does have a natural aspect to it, but it's undergirded by God's miraculous supernatural enablement. The earth, it says, opens its mouth and swallows up the flood. The word for swallowed means drink down. It's the idea of totally consuming and drinking down. And, of course, this brings to mind immediately in Numbers 16, verse 33, there's the household of Korah, where God actually separates the physical ground. There's an earthquake, if you will. The ground opens up, swallows Korah and his household, and closes back over them. Think of how terrifying that would be to see that happen. And that's going to be something similar to that, where probably a military force that's after the woman will be consumed by the earth itself, actually God's miraculous protection for the woman. And now we're at the last verse of Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, the dragon is being frustrated. I hope you see there's a series of stages where he tried to catch. First thing is he tried to interfere with the birth of the man-child. And he was unable to wipe out the messianic line. Mary had Jesus. Herod's attempts and all the ones previous failed. Jesus walked this earth. He performed redemption. Even Judas, who was indwelt by Satan, who got the religious leaders to find Jesus and turned him in so that he was crucified, the dragon, thinking he had consumed the man-child, only to find that the man-child was resurrected and taken up, caught up to God in his throne. And so then later, the dragon's cast out of heaven. Then he pursues the woman, and he's unable to get her. She's hidden in the wilderness and supernaturally protected. He's getting more and more angry. Now he turns to her other offspring. Not when she flees to the wilderness, not all Jews are in her midst. And of course, when we get into the details, this is where we run into some problems, because what we're going to find is whenever symbols are used or figures are used to describe a truth, they can be pressed to a point where they break down in their details. And this is very similar to parables. When we take a teaching on a parable, it teaches an interesting truth. But if we take all the details to their lowest level, sometimes we'll end up with a problem. And what we end up with here is we've said that the woman represents Israel, but also going back to Eve, the promise of the Redeemer, and that this is physical Israel. Of course, if the woman flees to the wilderness and she represents the Jews, then what is left? Well, the truth of the matter is she represents the majority of the Jews that at the point of her fleeing will be protected in the wilderness, but not all Jews will be in her midst in the wilderness. And we can think of a number. For example, if you look at Matthew 24, 15 and 16, you'll see that Jesus' instruction is to those who are in Judea. Well, there won't be all the Jews in Judea. We saw in chapter 7, for example, 144,000 Jews who were sealed. And the implication is they're protected and they're involved in the work of proclaiming the kingdom in evangelization. So there will be numerous groups of Jews. There's the Jews protected in the wilderness. There's the Jews protected by God's seal, the 144,000, probably doing worldwide evangelism. Ask yourself this question. If the woman is hidden in the wilderness, protected in her sheepfold, how on earth is she doing evangelism? Not very effectively. And I suggest to you the 144,000 are one of the mechanisms by which God is continuing to save and reap a harvest of a multitude, but they are not in the protected fold with the woman. Also, we have Jews in the diaspora, that is the dispersion among the nations, who are going to come to faith during this time, but are unable to reach the wilderness with the woman. So they're going to be the target. We also have Jews undoubtedly in the diaspora and probably also in Israel who receive the Antichrist and his mark. Take a look at John 5:43. Jesus says, I come in my own name and you don't receive me. Another will come in his own name and him you will receive. I got that wrong. Jesus says, I come in the Father's name, and you do not receive me. Another will come in his own name. Him you will receive. An allusion, I believe, to this beast or antichrist of the end that many Jews will receive. And so some of the Jews are going to receive his mark and initially will not be persecuted, perhaps. And I say perhaps because my knowledge of history and human nature is such that I just find it very hard to believe that those Jews who take the mark would still be preserved. And I think there's scripture that indicates that this may be the case. And because we'll see that there are passages that talk about Jews who make a covenant with death, and God says that he's going to annul that covenant and allow the overflowing scourge to pass through, and they will be trampled down by it. Take a look at Isaiah 28, verses 15 through 18. I believe the rage of the dragon will be so great against the Jews that even if they make an initial agreement with him and those that take the mark, it's hard to believe that he's going to spare them in his rage. They may think that's going to occur, but it's questionable. And I think this gets back to what God says elsewhere. There are not going to be any unbelieving Jews when the millennial kingdom comes around. I believe when he says that two-thirds are cut off, a big portion of those are going to be unfaithful Jews who attempt to go along with the beast and his kingdom, but they are double-crossed, if you will, and they still do not find safety in trusting in him. It mentions that the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God. These are not just national Jews, but they are ones who have faith. He's going to be primarily targeting at this time of the end. Now, all through history, he has targeted Jews regardless of their faith, but at the time of the end, he's going to be specially focusing on the ones who keep the commandments of God. And, of course, we see when we get to Revelation 14 that the 144,000 are said to be ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are ones who do keep the commandments of God. They are his special witnesses. And it says here that one of the reasons that he's after them, we can infer, is that they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is, they are proclaiming the truth of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that Gentile believers will not undergo persecution. As we've seen, there's multitudes of passages that make it clear. Multitudes, I mean, there's probably half dozen or more right in the book of Revelation that make it very clear that women, or not women, but that the woman in the wilderness is not the only one persecuted. Gentile believers will be persecuted. In fact, if you take a look at the activities of the beast and his image, what you'll see is the beast had prevails against the saints. Look at Daniel 7 and also in Revelation 13. The image of the beast causes people to be killed. The false prophet causes people to be killed. The harlot is drunk with the blood of the saints. What are you seeing here? You're seeing there's multiple agents at the time of the end that are all persecuting the saints, Jew or Gentile alike. However, having said that, we would be making a mistake if we failed to see the uniquely Jewish aspect of this time. Remember, go read Daniel 12 again, starting in verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, Daniel. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. Which nation is that? It's the Jewish nation Israel. Also in Jeremiah, as we've said, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Jacob, the church is never called Jacob. The church is not called Israel. The church, the closest it comes to being identified with Israel, is the spiritual seat of Abraham. And so the time of Jacob's trouble is this Jewish time. Now we recall in the Holocaust under Hitler, one-third of the world's Jewish population died. Under the fierce persecution of the Antichrist, controlled and energized by Satan, this persecution, from Zechariah 13, verses 7 through 9, we see the implication is that two-thirds of the Jewish population will die. This will be the largest and most intense persecution of the Jews ever known in history. Now, someone listening will say that I am anti-Semitic because I said that. Well, my response is, if I'm anti-Semitic, so is Moses. Because if you go look and read Deuteronomy and the curses there for the Jews for rejecting the knowledge of God, you'll see that all I'm stating here is what's in Scripture. In Zechariah 13, verses 7 through 9, I have a tremendous heart for Israel, but I also have a heart for the accuracy of God's Word, and I can't avoid the unpleasant passages, the ones that speak of cannibalism and unmistakable horrors. They're there. I have to deal with them. I can't avoid them. So take a look at that. If we use population figures near the end of the 20th century, there were approximately 15 million Jews worldwide. If the Great Tribulation had occurred at that time, we would have had 5 million Jews enter the millennium and 10 million Jews would have perished. You can see already we're at population statistics, which would provide numbers that would exceed the Holocaust, as terrible as that is to consider. But God, of course, will preserve the remnant. Now, the dragon fights a battle he can never win, for God has sworn that Israel will continue before him. Her continued existence is also required in order to fulfill aspects of the Abrahamic, the land, the Davidic, and the new covenants, which have yet to find fulfillment. In particular, by the end of Jacob's time of trouble, the terms Israel and Israel of God, that is, national Israel and faithful Israel, will be synonymous, because as Paul says in Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved. At that time, the only Israel will be a believing Israel. Well, I hope you can see in this chapter the importance of understanding who this woman is, what she represents, why the dragon persecuted her prior to the birth of Christ, why does the dragon continue to persecute her, and also ask yourself this question: where is your heart in relation to Israel? I'm not talking about whether you like Jewish people. I'm not talking about whether you favor them politically. I'm talking about, where are you? Do you see the nation through God's eyes, through Scripture, through the promises of Scripture? And if you're a believer and you follow Jesus, the Messiah, remember he was born according to Romans 9 and according to everything else we've seen in Scripture. He was born of the line of David, the line of the tribe of Judah, one of the tribes of Israel. And that's an important thing to remember. He still has a plan for Israel. And if we're not aware of it, and we take our cue from the media politically, and we're not in God's Word, we will wind up on the wrong side of God. We will be mistakenly, ignorantly, however you want to say it, we'll be opposing God's plan on the earth. And if He's our Savior, and He's our Lord and Master, won't we want to know what He's up to, what He has said, and get in line with what His Word says? That's our prayer, that we would come to that understanding.